Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you today. You know, God is amazing in his person and in his works. And in the Bible, we see the storyline of history, the storyline of God interacting with humanity in this world. And it's communicated through a variety of different authors, all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It's communicated through a variety of different genres of literature, different types of literature, like historical narratives and stories and parables and letters and poetry. And despite the diversity of the types of literature in the Bible, there is an overarching story that it communicates. And within that overarching story, there are a number of different themes that work its way throughout, start to finish. And when we look at those themes, when we explore them, like we're doing in our sermon series now, from old to new to you, we learn more about the character of God, and we learn more about ourselves in the process. And today, the theme that we're exploring is the theme of exile and exodus. Exile is separation from God's presence and from his blessing due to sin that occurs. And throughout the Bible, we see that exile is often displayed in a physical form of exile from a place, but it points to a greater reality of a spiritual exile in a separation between people and God himself. Exodus is the coming out of exile to be redeemed and restored back to God and in his presence again. And this theme of exile and exodus is seen all through the Bible, and it has very significant implications for you. And it begins right at the beginning. In the book of Genesis, we see that humanity is exiled following their sin. After the creation of the world, Adam and Eve live in perfection in the Garden of Eden, and God dwells and walks among them. They are in perfect, harmonious relationship with God in the perfect physical place that he created. There could be absolutely nothing better than this. However, when they ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in their rebellion and sin against God, they forfeited the right to living in the perfect garden and to have God dwelling among them. And after their sin and the judgment was announced, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, that the Lord God sent them out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity was exiled, cast out of God's presence and his blessing, never to return in the same way again. That is how significant sin is to a holy God. But even in the midst of judgment, God promised a future redemption. The offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of the serpent who had deceived her, Satan, evoking an exodus from exile and a return to dwelling with God again. In Genesis chapter 11, we see that humanity had proliferated upon the earth, and not having the security of God's presence among them, nor his blessing, they made a tower at Babel in an attempt to provide an identity and a security apart from God. They could have turned back to God in dependence upon him, but they didn't. They sought to make a name and find their security on their own. And it says in Genesis 11:4, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But God would not allow humanity to thrive apart from him, because he knew that their best life, their best future, their greatest identity would only be found in his presence, not away from it. And so it says in Genesis 11:8 that the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Humanity was now not only east of Eden, but now they were scattered among the nations. They now do not speak only one language, they speak but many languages. Life without God, life in exile, is increasingly difficult and confusing. But there's a promise. Because right after Babel, God raises up a man called Abram, who would be later renamed Abraham. And he promises to him in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He promises to make a people from Abram's offspring and to give them a home again, to be with them. And so there's a pattern that's starting to emerge. Sin leads to judgment in the form of exile from God's presence, which is life east of Eden. But God promises an exodus from that exile to redemption. And if you fast forward through the Old Testament, you see this happen in three distinct exiles with the people of Israel. They go from exile to an exodus and redemption as a nation, as national Israel, as the descendants of Abraham. And it happens in Egypt, and it happens in Assyria, and it happens in Babylon. Consider them briefly with me. We see the first national exile in Egypt. Abraham's descendants eventually live as strangers in Egypt, and they're enslaved there. God predicted this when he called Abraham. He said in Genesis 15:13, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And Egypt becomes a picture of bondage and exile. For 400 years, God's people, Israel, are outside of the land that he had promised them. They're oppressed by a foreign ruler. They're enslaved. They're suffering and they're crying out for deliverance. And God raises up Moses to rescue his people and release them from exile and bring them to a new home through the Exodus. And many of you are familiar with the story. God institutes 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and upon the 10th plague, Pharaoh decides to let them go. He changes his mind and tries to chase them down as they're leaving the land, but God parts the sea in front of them as they go into the wilderness toward the promised land. The sea closes behind them and swallows up their enemies, and they are free. And the Exodus therefore functions as some kind of homecoming for them from exile. In Exodus 3:8, God says, I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. But it's not just about liberation for them. God wants to dwell among his people again. It says in Exodus 25, when they're in the wilderness, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And the Exodus, in this way, becomes a partial reversal of Eden. humanity is exiled from their physical home, but more importantly, they're exiled from God's presence. But in the Exodus, they're making their way toward a physical home. And more importantly, God once again will dwell among his people. And as they go to the promised land of Canaan, this dwelling among them takes root in a physical reality of a home. But God gives them a warning. On the way to the promised land, God gives them the law, which is designed to answer the question, how can a holy and just and righteous God dwell among these sinful people who he's exiled out of their sight because of their unholiness? How is he going to dwell among them? He provides a way in the law to atone for sin, and he gives them a warning. And the warning makes clear that rebellion against God, again, will result in another type of exile. Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the nations if you do that. Deuteronomy 28, 64, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. This deliberately echoes the earlier pattern. Just as Adam was expelled from Eden because of rebellion, Israel could be expelled if they choose rebellion as well. Rebellion toward God is often our fierce desire for independence, isn't it? To do things the way that we want them to be done. God tells us his ways, and we say, I think I got a better way. I think of the father who had a rather strong-willed son, and on the way to the store one day, he kept telling his child, sit down and buckle your seatbelt. Any parent ever has this battle at one point or another, but the child just kept standing in his seat. So the father said to him rather sternly a second time, sit down and buckle your seatbelt. And the battle ensued. And after two or three more of such interactions, the child decided that he better sit down or disaster was going to strike. And so he slipped down into his seat and he snapped the seatbelt closed and he said, Daddy, I am sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. Rebellion starts in the heart. And even when we, like the child, sit down on the outside, but still stand on the inside, we are in rebellion. Unless we surrender our will to God. And then, if you surrender your will to God, what is on the inside ultimately makes its way out in the form of faithfulness. Because following God is not simply obeying a set of rules or conforming externally to a way of life. If you're still standing up on the inside, that will make its way to the outside sooner or later. Following God is driven by surrender and trust and faith in him, and that starts on the inside and then makes its way out in faithfulness to him in an ongoing way of living. Into Israel, faith, marked by obedience, would result in God continuing to dwell among his people. But a lack of faith or rebellion that's marked by disobedience would result in another exile. And after generations of idolatry, following false gods and rebelling against God, and after the nation of Israel had split into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah, the northern kingdom fell to the nation of Assyria in 722 BC and was exiled. This is what it says in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and he placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all of their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. And then it goes on to describe their attitude or their heart of what brought them to this place of wickedness. It says in 2 Kings 17:14, they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been stubborn, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And in verse 16, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. And in verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now that is a striking sentiment. Their sin was so bad, as all sin is so bad, that God removed them from his sight. They had lost the land, but the deepest issue was the loss of God's presence and his favor. And sadly, the southern kingdom of Judah would follow the same path. 586 BC, they fell to Babylon, and they were exiled. 2 Kings 25:1 says, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, and on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came with all of his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they burned Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And it says that Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This was one of the darkest moments in the history of Israel. These were God's chosen people. These were the ones that were supposed to represent his character and his ways to the world around them. These were the ones with all of the promises. And now they had lost their land. The city of Zion, Jerusalem, had been sacked. The temple had been destroyed. The Davidic king was lost, and their independence was gone. But more than any of those things, they lost the presence of God among them. And Psalm 137 captures the darkness of the day when it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And it looked like all was lost. Had God abandoned them completely? They deserved it. What would God do? But again, even in darkness, God makes another promise. The prophet Isaiah prophesies about restoration in a way that is reminiscent of the Exodus from hundreds of years earlier. In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you, Isaiah 43, 5. Jeremiah prophesies that the exile won't last forever, but it will be a defined period of time. In Jeremiah 25, 11, these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's it. And God promises to them a restoration. Jeremiah 29, 14, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all of the nations and all of the places I have driven you. And then he says God will make a new covenant with his people, and they will indeed be in his favor again. He says in Jeremiah 31, 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this new covenant actually gets to the core of the greatest issue, because Babylon isn't Israel's greatest problem. They need a new heart. And so Ezekiel prophesies about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and this deepest need and the level of exile for Israel, but he gives good news. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Ezekiel 36, 26. God promises not only to be with them again, but to change them. And then under Cyrus of Persia, the Jews returned to Jerusalem in 538. The temple is rebuilt. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The people are back in the land. Yet something still feels unfinished, because Israel still remains under foreign empires. They're still spiritually compromised. They're awaiting the promised Davidic king. They're still awaiting full restoration of God's presence. They're awaiting the transformation of a new heart that God had promised through the prophets. And Nehemiah acknowledges the reality that, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers. So even though this is the promised land, even though this is the city of Zion, even though the temple is still there, we're still slaves. Those two things are not supposed to go together. They're geographically home, but a very important theological sense, the exile is not over. And that is the crossover between the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. Because in the coming of Jesus, the end of the exile is announced, and John the Baptist announces a new exodus. Listen to this. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the coming of Jesus is first announced in a genealogy. So there's a list of names and ancestors that are showing this from the Davidic king. But in that genealogy, it's interesting that it's centered right around exile. It says in Matthew 1:17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, that's exile, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. He centers this exile in the middle of the historical lineage of Jesus. And then Jesus basically enacts Israel's story of the Exodus in his context. And Matthew arranges it in a way for you to see it, to show something, to show that he is the true and faithful Son that Israel was always supposed to be, but never was. He goes down to Egypt. And Matthew 22:15 says, out of Egypt I called my son. He passes through the waters of baptism, and then he enters into the wilderness right away. Just like Israel passes through the sea and enters into the wilderness on the way to the promised land, where Israel had failed, Jesus remains faithful. He's the obedient son that Israel was meant to be. And then John the Baptist announces a new exodus. All four Gospels connect John the Baptist with a passage that was originally used in Isaiah chapter 40 to announce Israel's return from Babylon to Judah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This was good news to Israel. It's even better news, because now the promise of Jesus is that a great homecoming to God is beginning. The new Exodus is being led by Jesus. And this reality, of course, finds its greatest expression in the fact that Jesus bears the penalty of exile from God through his death on the cross. What is exile? We said exile is being cast out from God's presence because of sin and rebellion. That's what causes it. From the Garden of Eden to
Israel's exile in Assyria, to Judah's exile in Babylon, to anyone's spiritual exile with God. Sin and rebellion generally and very specifically creates a dynamic of spiritual exile from the Father. But Jesus takes the sin of the world and he pays the penalty for it on the cross. And so then the judgment he endures is the judgment of that exile. He's rejected. He's taken outside the holy city. He's cut off. He's forsaken. He's placed under a curse. And in his death, he's separated from his Father. And his cry in Matthew 27:46, as he hangs on the cross, bearing the weight of sin on the world with all the suffering that is endured, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean to be forsaken? It means to be cast out. It means I will not set my gaze upon you. It means you will not have my presence or my blessing. Jesus experiences the darkness of separation and judgment of exile in order to bring those who are exiles back home. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The exile-producing curse falls upon Christ. But in doing so, he provides a way back to the presence with God again. And this is the Exodus. Or the coming out of exile back to dwelling with God. Matthew 27 says that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The separation from God and man in the Holy of Holies was removed. And the imagery goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because the cherubim had guarded the way into God's presence, and after Adam's exile, they remained. Those cherubim, those same cherubim, were embroidered in an image on the temple curtain to guard the presence of God symbolically to the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus dies bearing the curse of the exile, the barrier is removed. Hebrews 10:19 says that we have confidence to enter the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. Very simply, the exiles can come home. You don't have to be separated from God, even though you are the one who sins and rebels. The penalty is exile. The exile has been accomplished and paid for. Jesus made the way for God to dwell with his people again and for his people to enjoy all the benefits of God again. And those benefits are available to you right now. If you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, you don't have to be exiled from God. You can dwell among him and receive all of the benefits of being with him. And here's what that means for you today. It means that for those of you who are Christians, who have put your faith in Christ, to have the penalty of exile paid, it means that now, in this moment, you are living simultaneously as a citizen of the kingdom of God and as an exile in this world. You ever wonder why it's so hard to follow Christ in this world? God wants you to do it. Shouldn't it be easy? It's because you're an exile here. Perhaps you've been longing for God. You've been striving to do what God calls you to do. But everywhere you turn, it just seems like there needs obstacles. God, I'm trying to do the right thing. God, I'm trying to spend my money the right way. God, I'm trying to be generous with people and helpful and kind. But everywhere I turn, it's just, man, there's another obstacle. Maybe you work hard. You're kind to people. You're winsome. You treat people well. By all accounts, you should be held in high regard. And yet, you just don't seem to fit in because you simply don't desire what your colleagues desire or what they strive for or what they think is going to fulfill them. And the reason for that is very simple. This is not your home. You are in a type of exile, and your true home still awaits. You're in a physical exile in this place while simultaneously being spiritually united to God again. And that is a great point of tension. First, Peter addresses Christians as elect exiles of the dispersion, and he urges them as sojourners and exiles. That's applied to Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the region, but it's also, a sense, applies to all Christians who live in this world as exiles. And more than that, Hebrews 11 points to the fact that all the Old Testament patriarchs, all of the men of valor and faith highlighted, understood that life on this earth was never the goal. Listen to this. It says in Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Not strangers and exiles in this land, not strangers or exiles in that land. They're followers of Yahweh, which means they're strangers and exiles in every land on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What does the fact that you're living in exile mean for you today? Well, it means that if you are still not reunited to God through forgiveness in Christ, that you are truly in spiritual exile and physical exile. That's how bad sin is. But Jesus makes a way toward an eternal home. And if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, if you've repented of your sin and trusted him, then it means you're living in these dual citizenship land that's really hard because you're in a sinful world in exile, but you are a spiritual citizen of heaven. And it means that you strive for faithfulness in a fallen world in which you ultimately don't live for the world. It means you endure suffering faithfully because you know that suffering isn't the end of you. It means that you understand that pleasure here is not the greatest reward. It means that you live like earthly wealth is nothing compared to heavenly wealth. It means that you expect that life isn't going to be easy and that your happiness is not going to be found in comfort. That's the message of the culture. Your happiness is going to be found in comfort and entertainment and delight and in health and in your physical body. If you're in exile in this world, but a kingdom of heaven, your happiness will not be found in your comfort, but rather that joy in God is all the more rich in this life in the midst of the difficulty you endure. It means that you strive to rely on Christ for every single daily need that you have, and you thank him for every single provision that he gives you in the midst of exile. And it means that your hope is found on the return of Christ because he's going to bring you home. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Your eternal home is in heaven. And the story of the Bible begins with humanity dwelling with God and being exiled from his presence in Genesis 3. And the story of the Bible concludes with people being restored to God and him dwelling with them forever in Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then in Revelation 22, verse 4, 3 and 4, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face." You're not home yet. C.S. Lewis says that if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. And of course, you don't have to try to find your way to heaven by navigating some complicated map or downloading the app to eternity. Just stick with Jesus. He's the one who brought you out of exile, and he's the one that's going to bring you home to dwell with God forever. And this world and its history are a prelude and a foretaste. All of the best things about it, sunrises and the sunsets, the sound of the seashore against the waves, the symphonies, the rock concerts, the feasts, the friendships, the parties, they're all but whispers. They're the prologue to a grander story in an even better place. Only there it will never end. J.I. Packer said it so well when he said, "The hearts on earth say, in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this ever to end.' But it always does. The hearts in heaven say, 'I want this to go on forever.' And it will." And there can be no better news than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rescue that you give us from exile. I pray today for anyone who is still in the place of spiritual exile due to their sin, that today would be the day that they turn to Christ, the one who can bring them home. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray now for those who are followers of him but living as spiritual exiles in this sinful world. Help us, embolden us, give us the vision for our eternal home. Help us not to love this world in a way that attaches us to it, but rather help us to be faithful for the days that are allotted to us until we can dwell with you more completely and fully forever. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.